Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 14th, we are studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34. In today's text, Jesus heals two daughters and then heals two blind men. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Daniel Breggy. Pastor Breggy serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church Preble near Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Breggy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. What a privilege to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. Where are we in Matthew's Gospel as we pick up the text for today?
Well, in the Gospel here, we see Jesus demonstrating his authority and power as the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is performing any number of miracles, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. I mean, things that seem totally beyond what we can grasp, and really they seem unbelievable. And of course, that's reflected in the text that the people are saying, we haven't seen anything like this ever in Israel. So, yeah.
Yeah, we've seen the authority of Jesus on display in a number of ways, particularly since the Sermon on the Mount. And so his teaching has authority, and those words have authority to do what Jesus says. And so we've, especially in chapters 8 and 9, are full of these miracles of our Lord that show his authority. And today we see his authority over death. That's going to be a marvelous thing to see in our text for today. Now, any other context before we go ahead and read the text?
Well, you know, the methods of healing and performing miracles, I'll talk about that. But I think especially in our text, the emphasis is on touching. So we'll see how that goes. Yep.
All right, very good. So let's go ahead and read. Again, we are in Matthew 9 this morning, beginning at verse 18. While he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And that takes us through verse 26. I will pause there. So, Pastor Breggy, the text begins connecting the previous one. Jesus was still speaking, and it says, behold, like pay attention, a ruler comes and kneels before Jesus. Take us into that opening scene.
All right. Obviously, Matthew is a very good writer and conveyor of information. And so he tells us as kind of a transition here while he was saying these things. And at any rate, when it says here, behold, a ruler came, we know from Mark and Luke, who write more extensively about these accounts, we know from Mark and Luke that the ruler's name was Jairus. And when it begins with behold, as it does also in Luke's gospel, behold, a synagogue ruler named Jairus, there are those who believe, and I'm one of them, that this man later became a prominent leader in the church, and which I guess only makes sense. He already has a faith in Jesus, a powerful faith. So this ruler came and kneels before Jesus, And this was a real sign of awe and respect, and one could even say a possible sign of worship. But at any rate, a ruler, and we know he's a synagogue ruler from the other accounts, and we know his name, Jairus, and he kneels before Jesus. And Matthew basically shortens the account in the other accounts of Mark and Luke. We see the synagogue ruler, Jairus, saying to Jesus that his daughter is very near death. She's at the end of her life, the other Gospels record. And then a messenger comes and says, your daughter has died. Well, Matthew condenses it and simply skips ahead to the fact that the daughter has died. And so Jairus says to Jesus, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And as I said a moment ago, this text especially emphasizes touching. And we know that Jesus performed miracles by speaking. He performed miracles by his will. He simply willed things to happen, like the man with the withered hand, you know, reach out your hand and it became whole. But the emphasis in this section, and I believe one could say throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus would touch people. And so this synagogue ruler understands this, shall we say, method of healing that Jesus uses. And this man has such profound faith in Jesus that he believes Jesus can lay his hand on his dead daughter and she will live, which is truly astounding. And so I don't know how far you want me to go with this discussion.
Let me talk. I appreciate you highlighting the touch. And as you said, it comes up throughout this text. Thinking about the touch here, and I know he doesn't actually touch her until you get to the very end of the text, but that's the request. That's what Jesus will do. We talked a little bit about this in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus touches a leper.
Yes,
to
indeed.
Touch a leper normally would make someone unclean. I think exactly. To touch a dead body would also make someone unclean. Maybe highlight that aspect of this text as well.
Yeah, you're jumping ahead with my notes here. But anyway, yeah, you're absolutely
sorry.
No, you're spot on. And you know, Jesus touches the unclean, which would be, of course, the leper earlier, and then now he's being asked to touch a dead young lady. And the woman with the flow of blood, she is convinced, if I right. touch him, I will be healed. Now, we'll see later, she doesn't actually touch him, but I think the whole uncleanness has something to do with her approach to Jesus. But anyway, this was a very important thing to the Jewish people, this uncleanness, which, by the way, relates to the fall of man. Death renders someone unclean, and certainly disease, which is the result of the fall, certain diseases, particularly leprosy, rendered a person unclean. And you were not to touch such people who were, quote unquote, unclean, the lepers and the dead. And yet the emphasis here is touching. And I believe one can say that Jesus is... and I'll talk a little bit more about this later, Jesus is absorbing the uncleanness, taking it into himself and declaring such people clean as he is the Son of God, the Savior. So, and by the
okay,
way—
Okay, we'll save that thought of Jesus absorbing it a little bit later. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you there.
No, I had a long pause, and I guess it made sense that you would interrupt me, but...
No, that's okay. That's all right. So, we've got Jesus, and we've talked about the touch. That's going to stay true throughout. That's the request. As you said, the synagogue ruler, Jairus, has this beautiful faith in Jesus that he knows that just the touch of Jesus will bring his daughter life. And Jesus, he goes right away. I mean, verse 19, that I think is a significant thing, that he rises, he follows him along with his disciples. And then there's another behold. We see Matthew use this word regularly. Yes. There appears an interruption of sorts in the text. Another woman comes to Jesus. Talk to us about the woman that appears in verse 20.
Yeah, and if I could say this, you mentioned this word behold, idu in the Greek, fellow pastor in our area who's quite a scholar, he says, this is really an indication of something happening, shall we say, here and now. In other words, right here, right in front of us here, this is happening. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And again, she is convinced that touching Jesus will make her well. And I believe that it could be that she has such respect for Jesus that she knows if she touches him, he will be rendered unclean. Because a woman who has this continual bleeding is considered unclean. And for instance, in Leviticus 15, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge of blood beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she should continue in uncleanness, as in the days of her impurity she shall be unclean. And again, I have to wonder whether this woman had such respect for Jesus that she didn't want to touch him and render him then unclean. And if a person touches a leper or a dead person or someone, a woman with a flow of blood or other such unclean people, they would be unclean for the day, and they would have to bathe, and then in the evening they could become clean again. But it was a very serious matter. Because the unclean could not participate in various synagogue rites, nor could they participate in various temple rites, particularly in the peace offering meals. And so this was a very serious matter. And like I said, I think maybe the woman does understand that if she touches Jesus literally, he will be unclean. Now, so what does she touch? She touches, as it says here, the fringe of his garment. And this is a very important thing. This fringe of the garment, in the Greek, kraspedu, a kind of cloak that the men wore, had four corners, and on each of the corners there would be this fringe. And two of the corners would be draped across the front of the man, and the other two around into the back, and they would fall near the ground. And so this is significant in many regards. First of all, this woman has to basically crawl and go to Jesus on hands and knees, and we can imagine her crawling through the crowd and finding then the feet of Jesus, and basically because of this she's in a kneeling sort of a posture here, and she touches this very important fringe of Jesus' garment. And this was very notable, this fringe, I don't know how much you want me to go into it, but
I would love to hear more about the fringe of the garment, because that does appear to be a pretty significant aspect of what she does.
Yeah. So anyway, the fringe of the garment was spoken of and commanded by God. Let me just read this from Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after, so you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So the tassel, this fringe of the garment, reminded people of God's holiness and of their need to be holy before Him. And the Pharisees like to point out that at the time of Jesus, each tassel had 613 threads, and then one blue thread. And they said, see, there are 613 commandments. And so traditionally, the threads were white, with the exception of the single blue thread. And Alfred Adersheim points out that some rabbis taught that to look at this tassel was to look at God's throne of glory. And so this was no small thing to be looking at or considering or touching this tassel of Jesus' garment. And of course, like no other, this woman looking at the tassel was looking at God's throne of glory in Jesus, our Savior. And what's also interesting is, you know, of course, the prophet Zechariah has many predictions of our Savior. And the Jews considered a prediction in Zechariah 8 to be very important. And God says through Zechariah, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. Literally, in the Greek translation, it's the fringe, this kraspedu. They shall take hold of the fringe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the rabbis considered this to be a prediction of the Savior. And of course, this is not a man, but nonetheless, it's a person from the nations. She's been basically excluded from the nation of Israel because of her uncleanness. And she touches the robe of this Jew, of the Messiah, and she realizes that this is a very special thing, acknowledging Jesus as the one who can heal her, and I think also acknowledging him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So,
that's wonderful, Pastor Breggy, to get all of that background on the fringe of the garment. I was listening to you. I'm not sure if that this is right now, but I was thinking about the fringe of the garment similarly to the way it's coming later in Matthew chapter 15, where the Canaanite woman is willing to just have the crumbs from Jesus, and she knows she'll have enough. And I was thinking, you know, fringe of the garment, even just the thing on the very fringe, the edge of Jesus is more than enough for healing. But it sounds like the fringe is a lot more significant than just what's on the edge.
Yeah, and I don't think it's wrong to think of it that the way that you're stating, in that I think, you know, this is way down near the ground, and it's kind of a humble sort of a thing to be down near the ground. And yet it's also, much like our Savior, a humble individual, but full of glory and full of greatness. So, you know, this fringe, I think, indicated both of those things. And, I kind of skipped over the fact that she had the discharge of blood for 12 years.
Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah. This was no doubt a menstrual flow that did not stop. And Luke, who is, of course, himself a doctor, he says that she went to all kinds of doctors and could never find a way to get this healed. And so the doctors did no good for her. And so she does, of course, come to our Savior. And, you know, she has this discharge for 12 years. And I'm going to give you some speculation that I heard from other pastors, that what if this woman were the mother of Jairus's daughter? In other words, she is the wife of Jairus, and 12 years before she gave birth to this girl, and she has not stopped bleeding, and so she would be unclean and excluded from the synagogue where Jairus was ruler. And you know, this woman was basically a castaway, and there are those who counter this argument, rightly so, by saying, okay, it says later in Luke's account that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and the mother and father into the room of the girl. Well, could it be that now she is able to go in? And I find the best argument against what I'm saying to be that none of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, actually tell us that this is the mother of the girl. But it would make sense because this sort of thing could and did and does happen where a woman continues to bleed after giving birth. And so I find it very interesting. Now, aside from that, there are obvious parallels in these accounts. The woman has a flow of blood for 12 years. The girl is 12 years old. Jesus will refer to the woman as daughter. Jairus refers to the little girl as his daughter. And so I think that there are indeed parallels. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both accounts are connected. They're right next to each other. So to have this discharge of blood for 12 years again, she is rendered unclean. She is rendered to be something like a leper. And to touch her or to touch her garments and or to touch what she sits on would render an individual unclean for that day. So people steered clear of such individuals. And so this woman was bleeding and she was alone and she was desperate. And I saw a picture when I was in Israel of this woman crawling to Jesus. And it just shows the woman's hand reaching out at the feet of Jesus to touch the tassel. And you see the other feet of the disciples and others in the picture. But it certainly portrays well the fact that this woman would be, and I guess should be, crawling on the ground to get to Jesus and to just touch the tassel of his garment.
Well, so you mentioned this earlier with Jairus and his great faith to know that, you know, just the touch of Jesus will heal his daughter. I think this woman, despite all of the ways that she would be very lowly in society compared to Jairus, certainly her faith is the same as Jairus's, that she knows if she just touches Jesus, she will be well.
Absolutely. And in fact, the text says, she wants to just touch Jesus. Well, she kind of does and she kind of doesn't. You know, she reaches out and touches the tassel and figures, well, I'm thinking that'll be good enough. And she believes. You're right. Such an astounding faith. And and I think maybe not too much reading between the lines. Jesus reaches out and touches us. Through means, you know, this woman is touched by him, so to speak, through the tassel, and we are touched by Jesus through the sacrament of holy baptism and the sacrament of the Holy Supper. And so we believe that as Jesus touches us through these, we are likewise made clean and we are raised to life. So.
Yeah, no, that is marvelous. So let's go ahead and take a look at the words that Jesus says to the woman. She touches the fringe of his garment, and he turns, sees her, and says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well."
Yeah, and he first of all, take heart, daughter. Jesus is basically saying, my dear lady, you are now re-established as a child who can come to the synagogue and be involved with all the rituals. You are a daughter in Israel. And so that word daughter is very important because it shows that she is brought back in, so to speak. And your faith has made you well. Well, you know, literally in the Greek, your faith has saved you, but here, made you well, I think is a good translation. I mean, she believes, and Jesus heals her of her flow of blood. She is made well. But I think also by the use of the word saved, it goes beyond that. This woman believes in Jesus and she is saved. But again, her faith makes her well. And we might add that faith was not necessary for Jesus to do a miracle on a person. You know, we see, for instance, the man born blind, or maybe we would say the demoniacs. They did not have faith in Jesus, and yet he healed the man born blind. He didn't even know who Jesus was. And likewise, those who were demonized did not have, quote unquote, faith in Jesus, but he cast out the demons. But faith is, of course, critical either when the miracle occurs or certainly after the miracle has occurred. The blind man had faith in Jesus. He wanted to know who Jesus was, and likewise, those who were demonized would then follow Jesus as faithful disciples. So faith is critical.
Absolutely, absolutely. So let's take our break right there, and we'll come back to more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Daniel Brege this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
For decades, Lutheran High School South in St. Louis dreamed of a performing arts center. One generous alum's $6.5 million gift made it possible. With financing help from Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the vision became reality. The Jubal Center for the Arts opened in 2025, and students immediately won 5 St. Louis Musical Awards. Learn how one gift sparked a ripple effect for Lutheran South at interesttime.org/south.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 14th. We're studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34 with the Reverend Dr. Daniel Brege. He serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church Preble near Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Brege, prior to the break, we had been talking about Jesus' words to the woman with the issue of blood. He says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And then you noted at the very beginning of our conversation, the authority of Jesus' word and touch. This happens instantly, it says. Instantly, the woman was made well. Wrap that scene up for us, and then we'll move on to what happens at Jairus' house.
Yeah, and I think there's value in noting what you just said, that not only the touch, but Jesus' words, and we're going to see that later with Jairus' daughter as we look at all three accounts of the raising of this little girl to life. But she was instantly made well. In other words, it wasn't just a quick giving of medicine that she would have to take over several weeks or whatever. She is instantly made clean, and I think that's a good way of putting it, that she is now made clean, and now is able to join God's people in the synagogue and of course in the temple meals. And I might add, she would have been ineligible to partake of the Passover meal. And so for 12 years, she has never eaten that sacred meal of the Jews, being unclean.
What a gift that Jesus gives to her in so many ways. In that simple touch that and the faith that receives this beautiful gift from Jesus. So then Jesus he finishes his trip to Jairus's house in verse 23, and when he gets there, he sees what the text calls a commotion. There's these flute players. Jesus tells them to go away. Talk to us. What's going on here? What's the background for what Jesus encounters when he gets to Jairus's house?
All right. So the text says, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion," first of all, this is something that's a little foreign to us, and that is that going all the way back in the Old Testament, we see that professional mourners were hired to help in the mourning process. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 9, we see, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water." Well, these professional mourners kind of magnified the weeping and the crying and the sadness of the death of a loved one. And likewise, the flute players were involved with the professional mourners. And, you know, a flute can play a very solemn, almost unparalleled sad music. And so these flute players and likewise the mourning women are there beating their breasts. And this also, by the way, indicates that Jairus was well-to-do, I maybe not wealthy, but wealthy enough to hire these professional mourners. And so they're making a commotion, and Jesus says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. So I think it's perhaps interesting that the sobbing and the solemnity turns to what? It turns to laughter. And the laughter is at Jesus, because they basically think he's nuts. Nuts for a couple of reasons. First of all, why in the world would Jairus hire mourners for a girl that's not dead? She is dead, and these mourners have been hired to help in the mourning process because indeed she is dead. And then to say that she is not dead but sleeping, that just seemed absolutely ridiculous. And yet, such a concept and a reference to death was already used in the Old Testament. In Daniel 12, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And of course, the Jewish word "many" is used very often to describe all. So the many, we can say. So there we see already death referred to as a sleep. But uniquely and especially in Jesus, death is but a sleep. And so the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which wherein Paul describes how if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless, we're still in our sins, and we are found to be rather foolish people that we've believed in this Jesus if he hasn't been raised from the dead. But then what does Paul say? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the indication there is that, and by the way, there's a great deal behind the word first fruits, and I'm not going to get into that, but it of course means at the very least that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the awakening from the dead. And so we see death referred to as sleep, for instance, with the first martyr, Stephen. You know, Stephen cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, what does that mean? He died. And of course, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which is recorded only for us in John 11, he says of Lazarus, "He has fallen asleep." And the disciples misunderstand. They think that Lazarus is literally reposing in the restful and healing sleep that God often gives to us. And Jesus has to say, "No, he is dead." And, Paul writes, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." And he's talking about those Christians who have died. And then he said, "That you grieve not as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Well, why is it referred to as a sleep? Because just like we wake from literal sleep, so we will awaken in Jesus from the sleep of death. And even as after we've had a good night's sleep, we awaken refreshed, so we will awaken from the sleep of death. Our bodies will rise from the dead, refreshed in a way that we cannot even fully grasp or imagine. And Yeah. And I don't know if very many Christians are aware of the fact that the word cemetery is actually a Christian word for a burial ground. And a cemetery, the word cemetery comes from the Greek koima, and we get the word coma from that. And it's a word used for sleep. And then the word tereo, which means to keep. So a cemetery is a place that keeps those who are asleep. And so I often have referred to a cemetery as a sleeper keeper. And so the, you know, it is a Christian word for a burial ground, although it's used by non-Christians now as well. But, you know, we believe that is a place from which we will, our bodies will awaken. We will rise from the dead.
Yeah. Oh, that's great. I'm thinking now of the best hymn in the hymnal, "Lord Thee I Love with All My Heart," and that last stanza, my body keep in peaceful sleep, right, until thy reappearing.
Yeah. And it's narrow chamber.
Yeah, fantastic.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's beautiful. Yeah, that's fantastic. So, and I love the point you made that actually the weeping is turned to laughing. But first, in this ironic way, in a mocking way, Jesus will, and it doesn't say that they laughed after it happened, but you can just imagine the joyful laughter that happens when Jesus raises the girl from the dead. So take us into what Jesus does there.
Yeah, and maybe even we should say the artificial sobbing and solemnity turn to laughing at Jesus. And then when they see the little girl raised from the dead, can you imagine the tears of joy?
Yeah,
it would be really a remarkable scene. All right, so, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. So he puts the crowd outside the room, outside the house, and Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus brings the inner circle of apostles, that would be Peter, James, and John. He brings them with him, as he does also on the Mount of Transfiguration and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brings those three closer. And I think it's partly because God had said in the Old Testament that everything should be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And these are the inner circle of apostles. But at any rate, not here in Matthew. Matthew really condenses this account. So he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Well, both Mark and Luke record that Jesus not only took her by the hand, but he speaks to her, and Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And so both the touch and the speaking of Jesus and this little girl is raised to life. Now, as we said earlier, he took her by the hand, which meant that Jesus was now unclean. He was touching a dead person. But he had already touched the lepers. He had already been involved with this woman with the flow of blood who was unclean. And, to Jesus, he is here to touch our uncleanness and to touch our ultimate uncleanness. And I think, in Matthew 8, and no doubt you went over this in an earlier program, we read, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." And I think that's indicating the fact that when our Savior went to the cross, there he was, carrying our sins, carrying our guilt, carrying our misery, carrying all of the misery caused by disease and illness. And so he brings all of this upon himself so that when he dies, all of this is crucified. And our trust then is in the fact that ultimately our diseases and our pains and our miseries have been taken care of, and this we understand by faith, as is the case when we look at death. It has been conquered, but wait a minute, we still die. Wait a minute, we still get sick. But our Savior has already given us the victory over these things. And so here he is carrying the death of this girl and carrying her uncleanness upon himself. And the report of this went through all the district. You can't help but speak about these unbelievable events that are occurring, and quite profound. And let me add too that there are those who have said, well, Matthew and Mark copied off of each other or whatever. Well, for instance, in this account, there are significant differences, not contradictions, but significant differences between Matthew and Mark, so that Matthew doesn't have any number of things that are included in Mark's gospel. And very important to realize that these are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only have these particular accounts. They are separate and yet consistently unified testimonies of the realities of Jesus and of what he said and of what he did. It's really quite a testimony to the truth of what all happened back a couple thousand years ago.
Marvelous. So let's go ahead and read the rest of our text for today. We got a little bit more here in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus continues on. We're picking up the text at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And that takes us to the end of our text for today in verse 34 of Matthew 9. So, Pastor Breggy, just reading that first section, the bit of irony almost, two blind men followed Jesus. Like they're actually seeing already, it seems like.
Yeah. And of course, this may sound strange, but it's very true. We as Christians see by hearing. And, yeah. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And, the emphasis of the New Testament is the preaching of God's word. You know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, how do we believe? By hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And so these two blind men, yeah, they're physically blind, but their ears are picking up on who Jesus is and what he does. And they have a very profound faith as well. They call out, "Have mercy on us." And of course, this is the cry throughout Scripture, "Have mercy on us." And mercy is the help that is given to the helpless. And so appropriately, these blind men are helpless in relation to their sight. There's no way they can heal themselves or be healed by doctors. So Jesus, "Have mercy on us." And of course, this becomes the cry of God's people, as we realize we are likewise caught in the web and the deception of sin and the world and Satan's clever disguises. And so we cry out, likewise, "Have mercy on us." And this is very importantly part of our liturgy. And so in many places we cry out for mercy. God, help us, because we are helpless in our sins. And likewise, these blind men call out, "Have mercy on us." And then the title they give, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is very significant because this was the Jewish title given to the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. And again and again, we see God's promises in the Old Testament that he is going to send this descendant, this seed of David. The prophets repeat it. For instance, in Jeremiah 33, God says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Psalm 89, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring, that is his seed, shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, likewise the people called out, Hosanna to the Son of David, which was in effect saying, Hosanna, save us. Son of David, Christ, you are the Christ, they were acknowledging. And so these blind men likewise are saying, you're the one we've been waiting for. Ever since Adam and Eve, you're the one we've been waiting for, Son of David. And so their cry is very significant, a very profound statement of knowledge and faith that was given to them by the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Yeah, so, no, it's a marvelous confession. Jesus then touches their eyes and they are opened. I want to make sure we do get to the demon-possessed man too. We got about 8 minutes here, Pastor Breggy. Talk to us briefly about the miracle that Jesus does for the blind men and especially address what he says, you know, don't tell anyone. What's going on there?
Yeah. So he heals them. And once again, we see touch as quite clearly emphasized in this section. He touches them and they are healed. And so when he says, see that no one knows about it. And then it says, but they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Well, why such a warning? There are those who have said Jesus was using reverse psychology. In other words, if he said, don't do it, they were going to do it, you know, much like with our children. Don't touch that. So what do? Our children touch it. But I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus does it because I think one reason might be he didn't want the political aspect of the Messiah associated with him. And the Jews very much associated Son of David with a political aspect. In other words, even as the ancestor David was the great king and his seed, as we read, would sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, the people associated the coming Messiah with an earthly kingship. And so I think Jesus doesn't want that association. And then perhaps finally, his earthly goal was not to be a temporary healer. In other words, he wasn't supposed to walk around and just heal one person after another. The healings were a demonstration of his love and his mercy and his power as the Christ, the Son of God. However, this was not his goal to continue to show who he was and what he was about as being the great lover of mankind, but his goal was to go to the cross and actually resolve all of these things ultimately into eternity. So I think don't spread this around because this isn't what I'm about, ultimately. Oh. I think that could be it. I don't know. Do you have an idea or opinion about why Jesus would say that?
Yeah, I think I agree with you. I don't think it's reverse psychology. That just seems like a dangerous precedent when we interpret the scriptures that, well, he said this, but he means the opposite. That doesn't seem to be the way the Lord communicates with his people on any regular sort of basis. So I don't think it's reverse psychology. I mentioned it previously in Matthew 8, where he tells the leper, you know, don't say anyone or don't say anything to anyone. And I do think there can be different reasons in different scenarios as to why Jesus says what he says when it comes to not saying things. I think you're right that he doesn't want the wrong idea of his ministry to get out, that he doesn't want to be known as only a miracle worker, but that rather, you know, as we've been talking, the healing that he does is a part of him bringing the kingdom of God, which includes this authoritative word that needs to be believed. And apart from believing that word, like Jesus does these miracles, but if you don't have the faith, then that word's not going to benefit you in the same way. So I think you're right that it's in this case, it does seem to be he doesn't want the wrong impression to get out about him. Of course, they don't actually listen to him. His fame continues to spread.
Well, I mean, you can't help but have it spread when two blind men are now able to walk around seeing. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, so, that's right. That's right. So it says, as they were going away then, right away, here's that word, behold again. A demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon. The mute man speaks. Well, we've got a variety of reactions here. Again, we got about 4 minutes here, Pastor Breggy. Take us into this last part of our text, including the variety of reactions that we get concerning Jesus.
So 4 minutes, huh? Well, anyway.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
Of course, our world today, many people deny the existence of demons, but evil spirits are very real, and how much they are involved with our various ailments, we simply do not know. And it seems apparent from this section that the demon was involved with establishing this man's inability to speak. Excuse me, but Jesus casts out the demon, and Jesus is, or the mute man is now able to speak. And the crowds are actually correct. Never was anything like this seen in Israel, where a man can come and cast out a demon and make a mute man able to speak. This is just, and this is true of almost everything Jesus does. Where in the world is this man from? What is he doing? Who is he? We haven't seen anything like this in Israel. And so they marvel correctly. They marvel at him. And that's partly why Jesus does the miracles. He wants them to understand he is the eternal Son of God. The demons must be subject to him because he is with the Father and the Spirit, one God, creator of all things. So anyway, there's this marveling. And then, of course, the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And in another section, Jesus would respond to this. But just to realize now, it doesn't make sense that Jesus would use the prince of demons to oppress and cast out demons. So the Pharisees are coming to an illogical conclusion, but nonetheless, that's how they would try to understand this demon possession, and this ability of Jesus to cast out demons and make a mute man able to speak. But then, how is he raising the dead? How is he healing this woman with the flow of blood? How is he healing the blind men, and so on and so forth? Their explanation simply addresses this particular instance. So, and I think we need to realize that human beings are born in the devil's camp, and this is repeatedly expressed in Scripture, like in Colossians 1, where it says, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we start out in the domain of darkness, and that domain is Satan's domain, and it is the domain of evil spirits, and there is a great deal of evil, shall we say, in the air, as St. Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. And this is not a small thing. And so the exorcism or the renouncing of the devil in the rite of holy baptism is so appropriate, because Satan and his legions are indeed about and trying to destroy and torment humanity.
Yes, and so to see the authority of Jesus over all these things, over the demons, over illness, and even over death, is a marvelous gift that we have in this text from Matthew 9. The Reverend Dr. Daniel Breggy serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church Preble near Decatur, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Matthew 9, verses 18 to 34. Pastor Breggy, thanks for being our guest today.
Again, as I said at the beginning, my privilege, and the Lord's continued blessings, Pastor Apple.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Tomorrow we will hear Jesus send his disciples out into the harvest field. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.